to Matthew chapter 21. Though the sun is setting, today is Palm Sunday. And so I want us to examine two passages of Scripture tonight to understand Palm Sunday, but also to understand a conversation that took place probably tomorrow. I don't believe that it was, in fact, the Scripture teaches us that it wasn't Palm Sunday. So welcome to Palm Sunday and a lazy conversation on a Tuesday afternoon. You guys with me? All right. We're going to begin. Both of these encounters occur in the 21st chapter of Matthew. Believe me, I wish we had time to do the entire chapter because it would flow and hold so succinctly and clearly and powerfully together as a single unit. But for our sake tonight, we're just going to look at two of the passages from this chapter. Begins chapter 21, verse 1. As the disciples approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And if you would, skip ahead to verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you what authority I am doing these things." Let's pray. Lord, as we have sung this morning, you are holy. And your glory should cover the earth just as the waters do the sea. And you are worthy, Lord. And you are the only good medicine. Jesus, we declare these truths not for your benefit, but for ours. Not because you don't know these things, but because we celebrate that you have revealed them to us and that we do know these things. Spirit, we ask that you would move among us, that you would well up within us, that you would speak to our ears and give us spiritual ears to hear from you tonight, that you would give us spiritual eyes that we would see this text come to life, not for a moment, not for 20 or 40 minutes, but that you would speak to us so profoundly tonight that we would be changed. Lord, we ask that you would give all that you would command of us tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, we pray. Amen. So here it is, after 3 years of public ministry, after 3 years of miracles and healings and testimonies, Jesus is coming to his city, the King of Israel riding on the back of a donkey and its colt. Why is that significant to us? Why was it significant to such a large number of people that they literally took the coats off their back and laid them in the dust of the ground for him to walk over? Why is it significant for the people of Israel to have gathered along a roadway declaring, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest"? What does that have to do with our lives 2,000 years later? A lot. A whole lot. So let's begin as Matthew writes in 21, verse 1. As the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to a particular place called Bethphage. It's on the Mount of Olives. It's on the crest of the hill as they look down and see the city of Jerusalem spread before them, glistening in the sunlight. Jesus arrives on the Mount of Olives and he sends two of his disciples into the city ahead of them. He says, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me." It seems like a strange request, doesn't it? We've been walking for about 3 years. I'm a little tired. Could you guys go get a donkey? You're like, what? How many of you saw the movie Forrest Gump? You remember that whole scene towards the three quarters of the way through the movie where his mama dies and he just starts running? And he's running, and he's running, and he's running, and he's running. And then, you know, he gets that big old shaggy beard, and all these crazy things happen. And then one day, he just stops. He's got this whole crowd following him. Why? They have nothing better to do, apparently. And he stops, and he turns around, and he begins to walk away. What's the reaction of the people? Yeah, that's the question they ask him to his face. What are we supposed to do now? He doesn't have a good answer because they shouldn't have been following him in the first place. That's important for us to begin to understand that Jesus is not tired here. He doesn't get to the crest of the hill and think, you know, the hard part is walking down. Right? Something very powerful and something forever promised is about to take place. If you go back to the prophet Zechariah in the 9th chapter, after dealing with all this woe to Israel, after dealing with all of this suffering and images of suffering throughout his prophetic book, you get to the 9th chapter and somewhere in the middle of it, we read these verses. We read verses that would declare to us, forgot to turn the page, that's why they're not there. Verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's innocuous, it's tiny, it's buried in the middle of a very irrelevant scroll that was written hundreds of years earlier. And yet, the one who wrote the text knew very accurately what was supposed to go down on Palm Sunday. It's moments like this where I appreciate the scripture and how well it hangs together with so many different authors writing the text over so many centuries. How on earth could it finger and lace itself together so perfectly? It should be a testimony to you of the authenticity of scripture, that a common in passing image hundreds of years earlier is put front and center stage for us to see and to understand. So Jesus is not tired. He's not lazy. He understands who he is, and he also understands what comes on Friday. The people of Israel don't. They have no idea what's coming on Friday. But Jesus does. So he sends the disciples in, presumably to Bethany, a village just outside Jerusalem. And he sends them. He sends them with authority and instructions. I want you to pick up on this. This is really important, guys. Verse 3. He says to them, if anybody says anything to you, you know, like the owner of the animal, for instance, make sure that you tell them that the Lord needs them. Jesus, should we be more particular? Or just, you know, the Lord needs them. Yeah, okay, take my donkey and its offspring. Right? I mean, the words of Jesus have power because they flow out of the authority that Jesus has, which is more than enough for the human heart. I know we fail to believe that often, if we're honest. We often fail to believe that Jesus speaks not only with authority, but with an authority powerful enough to change our hearts and to give up our belongings without any warning. In fact, if you read the description of this event in Luke's gospel, it is the owners who object, and the disciples look at him and they quote what Jesus told him to quote, and the guy's like, see ya. And you're like, what? Okay, we'll return the donkey, don't worry. Okay, take it. What? Can you imagine me coming up to you and saying, I need your car keys, quick. Why? The Lord needs them. Oh, in that case, you know, since the Lord needs them, take it. It's ridiculous, and yet it's powerful. And it's all for the fulfillment of prophecy from hundreds of years earlier. Matthew records that. In fact, it's one of the reasons I love the Gospel of Matthew. He's obsessed with relating the Old Testament scriptures with the New Testament understanding. He's obsessed and emphatic in trying to take all the truths and all the moments and all the correlations throughout the history of Israel and tie them in so that we understand the shadow that was there and how it tells us not only of the promise of the substance that was coming, but also so that we could see the fulfillment of all that was pledged and promised hundreds and hundreds and more than 1,000 years ago in some cases. Zion is often considered the prophetic, spiritual name for Jerusalem. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us that one day all of earth will be transformed into what originally was designed, a place for God's people to praise and adore and enjoy him forever. Zion references that name for us. So the scripture that says, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you. What do you expect from a king? Think about it. You guys all took history at some point in your lives. You studied King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. You studied the feudal system at some point in your education, I imagine. What is it you would expect from a king? What words do you associate with the thought of a king? Does it have anything to do with a donkey? Does it have anything to do with a bloody death? It doesn't, does it? That's not what we think of. That's not the image. It's usually of gold and palaces and moats and damsels in distress and dragons to be slain. It's adventurous and bold. It has authority and scepters and cloaks and balls and dances and festivities. Sometimes oppression and power. A donkey? Our king's going to ride on a donkey. Is that a powerful king to you? No sword, no scepter, no crown. Is that powerful to you? It should be. If we understand that this is the same guy on Thursday night who's going to wash the feet of his disciples, it should be powerful to us to realize that the true God of glory, the true and generous king, does not ride on a stallion. He rides on a donkey. That should speak to our egos. It should condemn us in our pride. O daughter of Zion, your king, he comes to you. And he comes not with power, not with might, not with swords. He comes gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the ground on the road. Verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed behind him, they all shouted, I need you to picture this. I need you to picture a mob, okay? Picture when the Beatles came to America. You guys have probably seen black and white TV clips with kids fainting in the aisles and girls crying their eyeballs out, weeping over the unbelievable thought that they're in the presence of the Beatles. Or Michael Jackson, or whoever it was you idolized when you were a kid. Maybe even New Kids on the Block. Who knows? But I need you to understand what's happening right here, right now. Because the crowd is shouting something triumphant. They're shouting in victory. Hosanna! That doesn't mean anything to you, does it? It's because we're not Hebrews growing up in the first century. The word Hosanna is an exclamation and it means save. It means save. It doesn't mean save me. It doesn't mean he saved. It means save. And it's an exclamation. See, we don't, you can't imagine yourself being anywhere at any time going, save! Right? Because it, save what? Save who? Did it already happen? Are we waiting for it? What? What if I yelled, help? Does that have meaning for you? What does it mean if I were to yell, help? Yeah, it means I need something. It's not exactly what they're saying, but it's as close as I know how to present it for you. But it's not whiny. It's declarative. It's honorable. It's something we would rejoice in, not something that we feel kind of icky about, like, oh, I need saving. No. It's a declarative thing that we shout to the Savior. The one who saves is the one that we shout Hosanna to. To the Son of David, which in Bible speak could otherwise be translated the Messiah. See, the Messiah was given a holy title in the Hebraic culture, and that was one who was descended from David. But notice, Son is capitalized. It's not lowercase. It means it's speaking to divinity, not to humanity. So they're all in one voice shouting at the top of their lungs, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save to the Savior. And then they're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Meaning, blessed is the one who comes because God sent him. And then they scream, Hosanna in the highest. Meaning, the people of Israel have nowhere else to turn to seek salvation. It is from the Lord. There's nowhere else. There's no authority higher that they can appeal to. That's why they scream, Hosanna in the highest. Because there is no one higher. Save! You who are highest. And then Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the city's abuzz. It's not as if he hasn't been there before. It's not as if he hasn't done miracles before. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the whole city is stirred and asks, who is this? Who are you screaming, Hosanna in the highest, about? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the Messiah? No, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They were so close, y'all. They were so close. They have the right adoration. They have the wrong title. He's not just a prophet. He is a prophet, but he's also a priest, and he's also a king. And the prophecy was for the coming king, not the coming prophet. Jesus is the fulfillment of Elijah, not one who comes in the shadow of Elijah. They were so close. And though he was born in Bethlehem and he was raised in Nazareth, he comes from heaven, not an earthly city. This is the one who stepped through the gates of heaven to come and dwell with us. And 50 days from Friday, he would ascend back to heaven. They were so close. Let's jump ahead to the next passage. Verse 23, y'all. This is probably either on Monday or maybe Tuesday this takes place. Jesus entered the temple courts, a place he's been to many times, and in fact, you know, we don't have time to look at it, but he clears out the temple on Sunday. Yeah, Palm Sunday, yeah, temple cleansing, pretty cool. Don't have time, but I wish. And then early Monday morning, he curses the fig tree, which if you've never spent time studying that passage, you should, but I can't. Not tonight. So Jesus, probably on Monday or Tuesday, enters the temple courts, and while he is there teaching, as he's accustomed to do, the chief priests and the elders of the people of Israel come to him, and they ask him a very simple question. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? See, in the villages and outside Jerusalem, Jesus spoke very freely and very honestly to all of the people he encountered to say, my Father in heaven is the one who sent me, and my authority comes from him. But Jesus knew that there was enough power inside Jerusalem that if he were to answer their question accurately, which he answers all questions accurately and honestly, that he would be dragged out the city as a blasphemer and stoned to death. So I don't have time to go into all the specifics, and we're soon going to be there when we get to Galatians 3 in a couple weeks. But it is critical, imperative that the Messiah die by hanging on a tree, by crucifixion, not by being stoned. So it is not as though Jesus is scared of death. Death's on Friday, guys. It's coming anyway. What he's doing for their hearts is so that our hearts can be changed. You have to understand the critical reality of this passage. They ask him a simple question. By what authority are you doing these things? And the answer is even more simple. My Father in heaven's authority was given to me at my baptism. I was ushered in as the high priest of Israel. And who gave you this authority? God. Jesus, not being in a position to answer their question as accurately as he has many times earlier, he says this in verse 24. Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Are you ready? Did you see the promise? Jesus says, I have a question for you, and if you answer it, then I will answer your question. But we have to establish something first. You and I have to dialogue about your heart before I'm in a position to answer your question, because I'm not going to die until Friday, and it's Monday or Tuesday. So Jesus poses a very simple question to them. And you know what it's about? Authority. I love Jesus. He's always willing to meet us where we are at. These chief priests and elders of the people of Israel are seeking an answer of where does his authority come from? So he asks them an even easier question. Verse 25, John's baptism, where'd it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? See, Jesus is asking an objective question, just as they were asking him an objective question. There is an objective answer, and it's an either-or answer. You see, in philosophy, we call this the law of non-contradiction. It's the third principle of philosophy, that if something is this, then it's not that. So Jesus asked them a very, very simple question. John the Baptist, who sent him? Did God send him? Was he from heaven? Or did man send him? Was he just kind of doing some stuff and being religious? It's an authority question, okay? But it has an objective answer. Either God sent him or man sent him. Which is it? Jesus asked them. I want you to understand the importance of what happens next, because what happens next is the seed to relativism in the culture that we live in. You guys know what relativism is? It's the pluralistic, you know, whatever you want to believe is good for you, and whatever I want to believe is good for me, and I won't tell you you're wrong, and you won't tell me I'm wrong. You guys met anybody like that? Yeah, you guys should all be shaking your heads pretty emphatically. You are like that. You think that the world around you is nothing more than preferences, don't you? I like tomatoes. I don't like broccoli, so give me more tomatoes and keep that broccoli out of the White House. Right? Some of you guys are too young to remember George Bush Sr. in the White House once said, I'm president of the United States. I don't have to eat broccoli if I don't want to. True story. I want you to see what the chief priests and the elders do with this question. You see, they discussed it among themselves. That's not bad. It's not bad to sit down and try and figure out, get some help. How do we answer this question objectively? But they don't do it objectively. Look at their reasoning. If we say, in other words, if we answer Jesus with, he's from heaven, then Jesus will ask us, then why didn't you believe him? Which would produce shame in us, right? We would be seen as hypocrites. Nobody wants to be a hypocrite because then you have to deal with shame. You guys like to be shamed? No, neither do they. Verse 26. But if we say from men, then we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And the word afraid there is like afraid for your life. Like, if they answer Jesus that John the Baptist came from men, then the crowd will turn on them and probably maim or kill them. So I can clearly not choose the wine in front of you. Right? I mean, you guys ever see Princess Bride? If you haven't, go home, rent it. You'll love it. It's great. There's a reality to this question, y'all. Jesus is saying, pick a simple, objective answer on the basis of what is true. But they chucked true out the window, didn't they? Their conversation has nothing to do with trying to understand. Well, let's see, all right. If God sent John the Baptist, then there'd be fruitfulness to his ministry, right? So let's examine and sort of categorize fruitfulness of ministry. That'd be a reasonable thing to do, right? Or sort of, what about transformation? Were people changed for meeting John the Baptist? Did they love God more? You know, we could set up a criteria base for evaluating whether something is from God or just ordinary. What's the difference between this church and the chess club down the street? There should be a difference if God's here. That would be an objective way to find out what is true. Do you understand that they're not wrestling with what is true? They're wrestling with what works for me. You got to get this, guys. You got to get this because it's in every facet of the culture around you. People are no longer after answers. They're after circumstances. They're only asking one question. What works for me? And in fact, it's in the church. We talked about it last week, didn't we? Why do we follow Christ? And then our answer is because he's healer or forgiver or he gets us out of hell or whatever. He makes us wealthy. It's the same question. What works for me? That wasn't the question Jesus asked. And it's a question we have to stop asking. I'll explain why in just a minute. But they're not after an objective truth. They are after a pain-free way out and a shame-free way out. They can't say John the Baptist is from heaven because they'll be in their shame. And they can't say he's from man because they'll be in pain. And nobody wants shame and nobody wants pain. So can we please have door number three? So they create door number three. Look at door number three. Verse 27 should cause your back to shudder. They answered Jesus, we don't know. We got to talk about this, y'all. The answer, we don't know, doesn't it sound humble? Doesn't it? Come on. We don't know. right? How do you fault somebody for not knowing, right? I mean, it's dressed up in humble clothes, right? Jesus, you are so wise and so smart. We asked you a question and you asked us a question that we can't answer. No, you don't want to answer it. That's different. It's not humility, guys. It's pride. It's pride in humble clothes. They're different. Let me show you how this works. People call Christians arrogant because they say, we're the only way, right? If you don't follow Christ, you're going to go to hell. And that's arrogant. It's arrogant to presume that you know the only way to heaven. Isn't that the attack you get? And it seems like Christians are dressed in arrogant clothes. But the heart condition that wears those clothes is humility. It's humility because we know we can't make it on our own. And because we're willing to submit to the rule of another. You get this? We are willing to strip ourselves and limit ourselves and confine ourselves to Christ alone. That's not audacious. That's not arrogant. That is humble. Because we are willing to submit ourselves to the Word of God and become whoever it says we should be and believe and speak about whatever it says is true. We are on a journey of truth, not of circumstances. We're not asking what works for me. We're asking what is true and how do we submit to it. Is it prideful to take a slap on the face and turn the other cheek? Is that arrogance? I don't think so. I think it's humility. I think it's service. So let's jump back over to the other side. Those who say, we don't know. In fact, what if we can't know? It's really ego. It's ego in humble clothes. The ego is this. Since there is no God or no God who will communicate with us, then I guess we have to do whatever we want. I'm not going to submit to somebody else's rules. I'm not going to submit to somebody else's preferences. I'm going to do whatever I want. That is ego. That is pride. I'm not going to submit to God or to God's word. I'm going to be God. I'm going to make my own rules. That's ego, folks. The relativistic society we live in at superficial levels looks great. It looks like a happy place. But the emperor has no clothes on. So we will be a church. We will be the people of God who stand in the hallways and in the streets and in living rooms and in the office place to our colleagues, our friends, our neighbors, and we will declare at the top of our lungs, there is one worth submitting to. And there is a truth that transforms us. And we don't seek it for the transformation. We seek it for the truth. Jesus himself says, Thursday night, I am the way. I am the truth. The truth is objective. And his name is Jesus Christ. And we will not bow any longer to the accusations of arrogance. We will in turn be a people who turn around and say, you want to be God. We want to serve God. Because it is the Lord himself who says, this week I did not come to be served. I came to serve. And he took a towel and he took a basin of water and he stripped himself down to the clothing of a servant. And he did the lowliest job any servant in any household will ever do. Wash the feet of the people who are in it. We serve a God who conquers not with swords, but with service. Not with arrogance, but with true humility. Isn't it Thursday night that he stands in the garden knowing what's coming tomorrow and his sweat and anxiety overtake him to the point that he's bleeding sweat? And in that moment, he cries, Lord, if there's any other way, Dad, if there's any other way, will you take this cup from me? And the answer is no. There is no other way. There is no other way for my people to be in relationship with me. You are the plan, son. And then Jesus utters, not my will. This is our king, guys. This is the king of glory who says, not my will, but yours be done. Show me the arrogance in that statement. Show me the arrogance in being men and women who submit to what is true and submit to what is right. Even when our faces are slapped, even when our ideology is openly mocked and ridiculed and persecuted in classrooms, in colleges and universities, all over the country, all over the world, the educated look at us and say, you should be tolerant, but they have no tolerance for us. Where is the arrogance in submission? Where's the arrogance in riding on a donkey? May we be men and women tonight who stand in the streets of our culture and who declare, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy, as we've already sung. And you are holy. And Lord, your holiness sometimes shames us. Sometimes we find ourselves just as these chief priests do, full of guilt, full of shame, and afraid of pain. Jesus, I ask that you would come to our hearts and that you would teach us to submit. Lord, that you would teach us to be a people who lay down their lives for you. Not because of what we get, but because of what you have given. Not because of what we receive, but because of what you will receive on Friday. Jesus, there is no other way for us to be in relationship with your Father. And you knew that. And you made a way. So Lord, may we call you prophet, yes. May we call you king, yes. But may we call you priest. May we know you as the go-between your Father and us. And Lord, teach us to seek after truth, not what works. Jesus, forgive us for being men and women who care more about what works, who care more about our circumstances than we do the adoration you deserve and the delight that we have in you, not in what you give, not in what you bring, but in you. So come thick, Holy Spirit, come thick into our weeks, come thick into our lives. May we bring tons of friends and lots of people, not because we have a new building, not because the service times changed, but because you, O Lamb of God, are worthy and we need saving. Hosanna to the highest. And the people of God all said, amen.